Well, good evening to each of you, and my privilege again to open God's Word with you. And if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 40, if you would, please. Psalm 40. Just a few days ago, when we were sharing God's Word with you, we were looking at yet another messianic psalm, looking at chapter 16, if you recall, looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when we say messianic psalms, we look at this, well, out of 150 psalms, about a dozen and a half of them are considered messianic, meaning that they point to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We find that sometimes an entire chapter would be dedicated to the Messiah. Sometimes it may be a short portion of that chapter, or even just a verse or two. David, often the psalmist, would in times by the Spirit of God be speaking of things related to himself, and yet there would also be an application that would point to the Messiah. And yet we make a distinction when need be. When we look at the Messianic Psalms, often they are quoted again in the New Testament. We find the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews as the primary places that we find these Messianic Psalms repeated and quoted in the New Testament. So the theme today could be said in Psalm 40, we could see the burnt offering. In the midst of this chapter, we see things that remind us of that Levitical offering, of that first of the offerings, the burnt offering, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus as the one who did the Father's perfect will. So as we consider these messianic psalms, Psalm 40, and we'll begin reading there in just a moment as we work through some of these messianic psalms. Is in this particular chapter again, we see a connection to Christ as the burnt offering, the one that represents Christ doing the Father's perfect will. So in Psalm 40, first of all, let's read these early verses 1 to 5. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, that cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So we find here different levels, perhaps, of application in these early verses. We find in the middle of the text our primary emphasis concerning the Lord Jesus, and he is the burnt offering. But here in these early verses, we see Messiah's victory. We think in terms of, on one level, we look at the psalmist David, looking at his own personal experiences. And he could say these things because in a very practical way, the Lord had delivered him. You think of all the times that he was running from Saul. Saul was, of course, anointed to be king, first of all. And yet the Lord was not pleased with Saul. And the Lord used Samuel to find out and search out that son of Jesse, and it was David. And yet, as he was to be the next king, he had to wait patiently. He had to bide his time. On one hand, Saul would look at him as one that, played the harp and he soothed my heart. In other times, there was jealousy. Even notwithstanding the fact that his own son was David's best friend, there was Jonathan. But yet Saul would run into the wilderness after him, take his men and gather against David, seeking to kill him. But David, in turn, would say, I cannot raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord's allowed you to be in that place, and I will not raise my hand against you. Could have killed him in the cave a time or two, but he refused to. And so as you think in terms of the things that David endured, how the Lord brought him through, when you read these five verses, in one sense, you could think of the experiences that David could reflect upon. And yet, we could also think in terms of a salvation of a soul. We see here, we are to be dependent upon the rock, the Lord Jesus. So there's that sense of a gospel application when we read these early verses. Having set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. You know, this can reflect to the conversion of a soul. We look back at how we was lost and undone in need of a Savior. And when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's that sense of how he's put our feet upon a rock. Our trust is in that one who's referred to time and again as that firm foundation, as that rock, as that chief cornerstone. We think about the Lord Jesus. So there's that sense of a gospel reflection and application when we read these early verses as well. But some have suggested that there's a sense of a messianic application, even these early verses, speaking about the Lord himself being raised up by the Father and exalted, brought up out in a horrible pit in the sense of all that he endured, willing to go to death, yea, even the death of the cross. And yet we see that he was not left in that grave, as we considered with Psalm 16 on Sunday morning, on Resurrection Sunday. We were considering that very thing, that the Lord did not stay in the grave, that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. On that third day, he rose again, because the Father had accepted that perfect sacrifice of his dear Son, after having poured out his wrath upon the one who knew no sin, but was made sin for us. And so, yes, we can read these early verses and think from that level as well about the relationship between Father and Son of deity as we consider. And so, a few details along the way before we leave this early section. When we think of the Lord Jesus, and we think of this term there in verse 2, we think about a rock. You know, if you do a word study in Scripture, you think of the Lord Jesus, again, as the rock. If you want to turn with me for a moment, let's put a finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The book of 1 Corinthians is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It's kind of like a blueprint looking down at an outline, and you see many things. It's a bit of a book of corrective ministry. And yet, as we see within that, we come to chapter 10, and we see an example of the Lord Jesus looking back to the Old Testament and yet connecting it to the Lord Jesus. Corinthians 10, looking back at the Old Testament, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and didn't all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And it goes on in the next several verses talking about the difficulties and struggles that they in the days in the wilderness with Moses back in the Pentateuch, you see of the struggles that they had and how that could be a reminder to us that the Lord is there, such as in verse 13, that he is there in the midst of our struggles and he can help us. Verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So there's words of encouragement. You look back and see what happened in that time of near 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And yet, within that context, here, referring back to that one, the rock, we think of Christ. You think about how Moses was the one that smote the rock, and as a picture of Christ being smitten with the cross. And yet then another time, well, he was to speak to the rock, and so when he smote it again, you know, that messed up the picture. It was, you know, disobedience on Moses' part. Christ wouldn't be smitten but once. And so we think about the rock and how it reminds us of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back in as well to the Psalms, but this time, on our way back to chapter 40, let's just briefly go to Psalm 18. One of the variety of times you can think of the rock reminding us of the Lord. Psalm 18, we find in verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Yes, we see David could speak from his heart, as led by the Spirit of God. How many times does he express his real difficult concerns and situations? And he calls upon the Lord for help. And so he's looking to the Lord, who is his rock. Furthermore, in the same chapter, you may note in verse 31. Verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? He's that rock. He's that one that we should put our feet upon, in the sense, spiritually speaking, trust in him, not upon the sand, building your house upon a rock, as the old song, children's song we would sing, not upon the sand, but putting our feet upon the rock. He's the one that we should trust in. And so with this, we come back to our text of Psalm 40, this wonderful messianic psalm. And stopping along there just for a moment, we see the mention of a new song in verse 3. It's interesting that there are several encouraging songs in God's Word and sprinkled through the Old Testament. Just to mention some, you think of David in 2 Samuel 22, later on in his time. We think of Hannah there at the beginning of 1 Samuel, her desire for that, and then receiving the son that she was granted. Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. So for us as believers, you know, we can say we have a new song in our heart. We know Christ is our Savior. That there's that sense of joy and happiness that comes with life eternal. While we're in the Psalms, compare verse 5, if you would. The language in verse 5 is similar to another psalm that can be tied into the Lord Jesus, in his attributes in particular. That's Psalm 139. So I'm going to compare those two here in a moment. But verse 5 says this in our text. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So thinking in terms of that verse, compared to Psalm 139, as I mentioned, this is another chapter that helps us think about the Lord, but more so perhaps in the attributes of God in a broad sense. 139, if you break it down into three sections, it shows God all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. The three omnis, the three primary attributes of God. And so within that chapter, we find, if you'll note with me, verse 14. We're seeing things about him being the all-powerful one. He ties it in with his creation and how the one who created all, how his thoughts are upon you and me, how he cares for you and me. It's one of my wife's favorite passages here, Psalm 139. We begin there at verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. how similar that is to Psalm 40, verse 5. How innumerable it is when you think about the things that the Lord has blessed us with and how he thinks of us, how he's concerned with us. He knows the very hairs on our head. It's just in some of my studies this week, I was just meditating and amazed when you think about the purposes, the eternal purposes of God, like found in Ephesians 1. And you think about the eternal purposes, God's plan, God's program from a big picture. And of course, God being eternal, we see that he sees everything from the big picture. But at the same time, as he knows everything, he also knows every minute detail that's going on throughout his program and with you and you and I. He knows the big program. He has his plan as well. He's interested in every detail of you and me. So we think of, as the psalmist would say, as David would express these things about how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. You know, you can appreciate that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then, you know, without the Spirit of God, these things won't be part of your meditations, likely, right? But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can look and say, the Word of God tells me these things. That he is concerned with every detail about me. He's concerned my spiritual and physical and emotional, all aspects of my being. His thoughts for me, how wonderful they are. So let's go back to our main text, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. With this, let's move into the middle section of our text, verses 6 to 10, as we have brought our title of this chapter from this middle section, the burnt offering. We see an aspect of the Lord Jesus. Here is a section that we'll find quoted in the New Testament. As I mentioned, most of these Messianic Psalms will be quoted either in Matthew or Acts or Hebrews. Here we see a connection to the book of Hebrews. Beginning in Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Perhaps your mind goes to the book of Hebrews. Perhaps you're thinking of Hebrews chapter 10. You know, when you think about the book of Hebrews, it's a book that is a New Testament book, but it's full of Old Testament quotes. The context is looking back to the Old Testament economy, yet is saying, looking at that economy, comparing to Christ, Christ is so much better. Chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we see that Christ is better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, in Christ is a better rest, better than that of Joshua or Moses. In Christ, chapters 5 to 7, in him is a better priesthood compared to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. We have an eternal priesthood in Christ through the order of Melchizedek. Chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews, it shows how through Christ there's a better sacrifice, a better covenant. You see, not all the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin, but through the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, Christ is better. And so that's the theme as you work your way through Hebrews, is Christ is better. So with that being said, we find these quotes in Hebrews chapter 10, in that section that talks about, shows how Christ's sacrifice is so much better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So with that backdrop, let's work our way through these verses just a little bit. In verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, you may have noticed this before, heard it spoken on. That word open means to be bore out or to be digged out. You could compare that with Exodus 21. I'm going to turn there. When you think about the context back in the days of Moses, and talking about a Hebrew servant, and one that would be faithful and committed to his master, the one in whom he served. And it's explained in this way, these verses, beginning of chapter 21. And it brings that connotation of what we read about there in Psalm 40, about that bore out ear. It's referring to the Messiah there in Psalm 40, the one who would be willing to do the Father's perfect will, fully committed to the Father's will. So here's an illustration of a bore out ear. One that's willing is with the Lord Jesus to hear the Father's will and to do his will. So at Exodus 21, verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So there's an illustration here about someone that's committed to one that they work for, that they would be committed to them. Well, the connection is this, that language in Psalm 40, is that the Lord Jesus was this, having that bore out ear. He would hear the Father's perfect will, go all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross, and the purpose and plan and program of God. Well, let's think in terms of how we won't spend a great deal of time with it, but if you think of the book of Isaiah, it parallels this teaching. When you get to those chapters 42 to 53, those are called the servant songs of Jehovah. And in that section, it talks about the servant, singular, and how it's referring to one that would come some 700 years later after the writing of Isaiah, and that was the Messiah. And in these servant songs, we read about one that would be the delighted servant of Jehovah, and the exalted servant of Jehovah, and the righteous servant of Jehovah. And so there's several songs in that section. And it gives the inference of one that's willing to do the Father's will. And so that was pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in those servant songs. He's the perfect servant of the Lord, willing to do the Father's perfect will. So let's go back to our main text, Psalm 40. Keeping in mind these examples that we're looking at from the Old Testament are yet a shadow of that which is to come in the one who's perfect, the Lord Jesus. We've made reference to it different times. But if you're taking notes, when we're talking about the burnt offering, if you're thinking in terms of studying that out specifically, you'd go back to Leviticus. Again, back to the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the time in the wilderness and such, and the way of approach that was given for Israel unto God. You think of the tabernacle structure. I think I had a Bible chart one time and shared it a couple years ago with some of the young people, showing how it's a wonderful application to Christ and the gospel, looking at the tabernacle. And so during this time, we think of how Leviticus, those first seven chapters, talk about five different offerings, how they would approach God according to God's instruction. Five different offerings. And we, in the New Testament era, can look back and compare Old and New Testament and see how each of these offerings are pictures of Christ and his work and his person. That first offering was that burnt offering I've been referring to, showing that this offering would speak about the one that would do the Father's perfect will. And so you go to chapter 2 and you'd see the meal offering. And that showed a picture of Christ as the perfect man. You see, there was no blood in that offering. It was flour and different ingredients in a meal offering that would be bacon in the oven or on top in different ways, picturing the perfect God-man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. He was that meal offering. And then we see the third offering being the peace offering, and how that we have peace by the blood of his cross. That peace offering reminds us of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense of our peace is in him. Chapters 4 and 5 were different. They were called non-sweet-smelling offerings, savor offerings. And they dealt with sin. That's from human perspective. You see, starting at the end, our need is sin to be dealt with. The first three offerings you see from the perspective of the beauties of Christ. But yet, when you think of the last two, there was the trespass and sin offering. Very similar, but yet distinct. And they remind us of that one who was made sin for us. Christ was our sin offering. That little word for, meaning a substitute. He was in our room, in our stead. He died for us. He's our sin offering. But he's also a trespass offering, which gets into other aspects of that, about how we have received through his death on a cross so much more than what was lost in the Garden of Eden. You see, during the Old Testament trespass offering, they would add the fifth part to it, over and above. If someone had some loss incurred from something happening from a neighbor or what have you, a property issue or what have you, well, then that would be restored plus the fifth part above that. So it's a reminder of how in Christ we don't just get the Garden of Eden. We get so much more. We have the fifth part added to it. We have the grace of God, eternity with him. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have so much more than what was lost in the garden by being in Christ. So he's our trespass offering and sin offering. So with that first of those five offerings is that burnt offering. It really sets the stage for the other offerings in one sense, because we see the fact that Christ willing to do the Father's perfect will. This had to be the very foundation in the case for him to be that peace offering and sin offering and such. He had to be willing to do the Father's will. So we think of, again, the Lord Jesus seen in these various pictures. Let's just put a finger here and make that quick connection to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. So we find in chapter 10 of Hebrews where this is quoted, some of the verses from Psalm 40. If you're with me in Hebrews 10, we'll pick up there in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, the context of what's been going on, if you've been reading through Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10, you'll see the mention of the sacrifice of the Old Testament in that context. And then, here's a quote from the Old Testament, but he's going to use it to point to Christ. Point to the one who's better than all those animal sacrifices, the Old Testament. Picking up there, middle verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. For then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, now we see the end of that quote from Psalm 40. He goes on, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's the key, once. Not the multitude of sins, sacrifices of the Old Testament, but through the body of Jesus Christ once. That's the key little word you find in this part of Hebrews, once. As you go on and see again, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. So we find here how the Spirit of God uses this quote from the Messianic Psalm 40 to show that the Lord Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, the one who did the Father's perfect will. He came to complete the Father's perfect will. As you remember there, the seven sayings of the cross, and then even back, you look at the Garden of Gethsemane and the things that was said, such as, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So we think of the perfect Savior doing the Father's perfect will. "I delight to do thy will." Yes, I'm pleased. Christ always delights to do the Father's will. And in kind of contrast, think of the times when the Father, that voice would come down in the Gospels, would come down from heaven and speak about, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." The delight the Father has for the Son, and yet how the Son delighted to do the Father's will. Illustrated in places again, like in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take Isaac up to the mount to be sacrificed. Isaac is a great picture of the Lord Jesus willing to do the Father's will. Isaac was willing to go up with his elderly father and go all the way up there and willing to be sacrificed. Of course, the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham and he didn't have to fulfill that sacrifice, but it's a wonderful picture of the Father and the Son. So with this, let's just briefly go back and conclude our thoughts there in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. When you look at this last section, I'll read this and just point out the flow of it. We see enemies and the saints, kind of a contrast here. By the way, this last reading is repeated over in Psalm 70. It's interesting to make that comparison. So reading in verse 11, Psalm 40, verse 11. "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. There are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." So now you think in terms of things of, here's David, and you think of confession. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for reward of their shame, that say unto me, Ah, ah. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." So as we find this closing prayer, as David time and again would express his heart in these Psalms, isn't it something that, yes, in one sense, we know, we acknowledge he's being led of the Spirit, writing these things recorded, but yet you can see things from his own heart and see his desire. The Lord knows everything, but he wants us to be opening our hearts to him, honest with him, asking for his help, letting it be known, even though he knows everything. For it's a way of us coming into agreement with his will, that we confess and we acknowledge and we seek his will and we speak to him. Often we see how frankly that this one, David, would speak to the Lord. So in this messianic psalm, Psalm 40, we see the Lord in one sense as the rock. We see him as well as the burnt offering, the one who came to do the Father's perfect will. So perhaps if there's any under the sound of my voice today that do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Come to know him as your Lord and Savior. He did the Father's perfect will that you might have eternal life. He loves you. He loves me. And he gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.